Number 284 will be the invitation song tonight. A blessing to be back again this evening. Good to see everyone who has come and joined us again this afternoon. And I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1. After concluding the book of 2 Timothy last Sunday evening, I began to try and decide where I was going to go. I looked at some other options, and I have either preached through or I have taught through recently every book in the New Testament. There were some in the Old Testament that I thought we could tackle, but I haven't preached through the book of Revelation yet. Not sure that I want to, but I haven't preached through the book of Revelation yet. So I thought that this would be something good to go through and to study. And I don't know how detailed we will get in some of the things. We're going first, I think it's important when you're studying the book of Revelation to get the big picture. I'm not going to try to get bogged down in all the minute details. We need the big picture. It is a book that I think will be very, very beneficial to us. So it's a blessing to have the privilege and opportunity to go through this important book. What does it mean? What about this mysterious book? Why study it? It's a difficult book. It is. Reading this book with Western eyes, I think, is one of our biggest hurdles to overcome. We did not live almost 2,000 years ago. We didn't live in the first century. We were not there, familiar with the literature that was written, especially by the Jews. And we are not familiar with the language like they were. That's one thing that provides us with some difficulty. On top of that, we have millenniums, two of them, worth of conjecture, misunderstanding, fanciful ideas thrown in on top of the book itself, which has made it more difficult to understand. There have been a lot of theories. In fact, all you have to do is just get on the internet, Google the book of Revelation, and click images. Just click images and see all the pictures that come up on the book of Revelation. A lot of different things make this book difficult. So we're going to try to make it as simple as we can, and we're going to focus again on the big picture, and hopefully we will, as we lay some groundwork in the first couple of lessons, we will be able to go through this book and it makes sense to us. What are some dangers we need to avoid? First, we need to avoid making figurative statements, making signs and symbols literal, getting caught up in the details, and thus missing the point. We need to be careful not to fall in the trap that so many others do in coming to fanciful conclusions and trying to make some current application of these events that John writes about to our modern day story. You know, it's something, it's not new either, by the way. You've got people looking at the current climate of the world, and I don't mean the temperature. I'm talking about political climate. And I'm talking about all the issues and problems going on. And people say, look, it's the book of Revelation. They did the same thing back just a few years ago when we invaded Kuwait, or Iraq, after they invaded Kuwait and all of that. And it's Revelation. Here it comes. 2001, you know, World Trade Centers, Book of Revelation. Well, this was being said back in World War II as well. In fact, there was a fella who came along and he was applying the teaching of his understanding of the teaching of Revelation to World War II and argued that Italy was going to win the war because of his understanding of Revelation. And a lot of people believed him. Didn't happen. So, what are some dangers we need to avoid? We need to avoid falling into the traps that so many others have and just accept what is there. Try our best to understand the symbols and signs and get the big picture. That's what John wants us to get. That's what Jesus wants us to get. What can be gained from studying this book? A lot. Actually, a lot. And because of its difficult nature, because of it being written in signs and symbols, there are some things that perhaps we fail to get out of our Bibles that we need simply because we are not studying the book Revelation as we should and understanding it properly. You know, when you think about the big picture, and I can just go ahead and tell you a few of the major themes and doctrines of this book that are very important. Number one, listen, evil loses. Satan loses. All those who are opposed to Christ lose. All those who fight against God's people eventually lose. Point number two, Jesus wins. All who are on Jesus' side wins. We will win in the end. Now, it may not look like it right now. It may look like we are not doing very good at all. But be assured, Jesus wins. And all those who are with Him are winners. We'll be victorious in the end. God's way will work. God's purposes will be accomplished. We need to have faith, confidence in the Lord. We need to praise Him and glorify Him regardless of our circumstances. We need to persevere through to the end, regardless of what's going on in our life. And if we do endure to the end, we will get that crown of life. And John tries to paint a picture of the glorified kingdom of God in chapter 21 and 22. And we get some of the visual effects. Although even there, you know, when we talk about a street of gold, I don't think there's a gold mining company in heaven laying a street of gold. Not a literal one. It is a picture that tries to get us to understand, look, this is a place that is so fantastic that if it were on earth, guess what? The street would be made out of gold. John is using pictures, signs, to help us to get a picture of what it will be like. It will be like this, in other words. There are a lot of things, and it can certainly increase and improve our confidence, our hope, and our perseverance, and all those things. What do we know about the writer of the book of Revelation? You may find that it's rather common these days for people to question the author of this book. There are many who claim that it was a pseudo-John that wrote it. Because John gives his name. We'll talk about that. What can we say about the place of writing? Where was it written? Well, the Bible, John tells us where he wrote it from. And we'll look into that just a little bit. What do we know about the setting and date of composition? When was the book written? There are actually two schools of thought. And it does matter to a degree. It doesn't matter greatly, but it does help us or hurt us, depending on which view we take, as to understanding the signs and the symbols of the book. I think with either the primary or the main views, either one, you're going to still come out with the same fundamental big picture. So, but there are things that we need to be thinking about along that line. To whom was it written? Well, it's written to the seven churches of Asia, and we'll get there in a minute. First of all, who is the writer? The earliest evidence supports the Apostle John as being the writer. You've got Papias, who lived from 70 AD to 163 BC, allude to John being the writer. You've got Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Tertullian and others. Historical figures who, in fact, they had received certain information directly from Polycarp, who allegedly was, supposedly was, and by all indications was, in fact, a student of the Apostle John. Clement of Alexandria is also another one. So we've got several witnesses in the first century who attribute the writing to the Apostle John. The name John appears four times in the book. You've got the first three times being mentioned in chapter 1, in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 9. So it's kind of like an inclusio. In chapter 1, verses 1, 4, and 9, you've got John. And then in the end of the book, you've got it in chapter 22 and verse 8, the name John. So John wrote the book. John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, the first and second and third books of John, same John. Now, again, there are some who question that. They say that the writing is a little bit different. Well, yeah, it's got a whole different setting. It's written about a whole different subject. It's a totally different kind of book. I suspect if I wrote, you know, a narrative, an article, or something about a particular subject, and then I wrote a parody about something, you couldn't tell probably that I wrote the parody. In fact, I wrote, I guess you could call it a parody, on the passage of Joshua chapter 6 one time. Joshua 6. And I did so because there were some fellows on Facebook. They were, you know, salvation by faith alone and all this. And they were arguing. And I just kind of took their names and I kind of plugged their names in this story that I wrote about how, you know, that here now Joshua comes up to the city of Jericho and God says, go and march around that city. One time each day, and then seven times on the seventh day, and do that, and then everybody shout, and the priests blow the trumpets, and the walls will fall. And I started using their names in the story, you know, and well, so-and-so stepped up and said, you know, if we do that, won't we be earning that city and that victory? And so I guess it's kind of a parody. But you could read that, and you could read some of my other things I've written, and you probably couldn't tell the difference. So that's really not a good argument. Yes, there are some differences because it's a whole different kind, style of writing than what 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the book of John are. All the available external and internal evidence points to John as the writer. The historical knowledge and understanding that John had of Palestine, of the temple, etc., and the person of Jesus Christ, John was there. So he meets all the criteria. There is no good reason whatsoever to reject John as being the author of this book. None. Even though modernistic scholars, I think a lot of times modernistic scholars, they're just critical of anything the Bible says and what the traditional views of the Bible are in the first place, just to be critical. They don't probably don't believe the Bible at all. Anyhow. So, where was it written? Well, it was written on an island called Patmos. John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, he says he was on an island called Patmos. He wasn't there on vacation. He was there for the Word of God. He wasn't there to preach the Word of God. He was there because he had been banished to the island by the Roman Emperor. That's why he was on the island of Patmos. While he's on the island of Patmos, he received this vision, the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it was written from the Isle of Patmos. That much we know. Now, people can argue about the date and the timing and everything. This is where I think when you just look at the evidence, the actual evidence, it's not too hard to come to a conclusion. But sometimes people, I think, fight a little harder to get around the obvious. And I don't know why, but they do. This island called Patmos, it's not a big island. It's 63 miles from Ephesus, about 37 miles southwest of Miletus, off the southwest coast of Asia Minor. In fact, go back there and you can see on that little chart there, Patmos is here. Here's Ephesus up here. Of course, you would have to sail down through here to get to Patmos. Now, John was living in Ephesus the last years of his life. That was his adopted home. So that gives you a little idea. Here's Ephesus. Here's Miletus right here. This particular island, very small, about 7.5 miles long, about 6 miles broad at the northern end. And it kind of tails off at the end. It covers 13.15 square miles. So not very big. This island is rugged. It's barren, almost treeless, rocky, mountainous. It's interesting, though, when you go to a lot of different pictures of the island, you see a lot of nice houses. Actually, there are resorts built on the island. It is a tourist attraction. And one of the reasons why it is a tourist attraction is because it was the place that John wrote the book of Revelation. And a lot of people go there. There's a big basilica there where John allegedly wrote this book in one of the caves. So it's got some drawing power. Certainly, though, not because it's luscious and green and it's fertile. That's not it. It's rocky, mountainous. It is actually currently a part of Greece. So it is the Grecian island of Patmos. Early tradition is unanimous that the apostle was exiled on this island of Patmos during the 14th year of Domitian's reign. That would be in 95 AD. He was released during the reign of Nerva in 96 after Domitian was inconveniently murdered, assassinated. There were actually some pretty good reasons why, but he was assassinated. Some even think that his wife had something to do with it because he had accused her of adultery and she was actually afraid for her life. But he was there for about 18 months. And then after the death of Domitian, he was released and allowed to return to Ephesus where he lived out the rest of his long life. There are some reports that he lived past 100 AD. So that would have made John a very old man. When was the revelation written? Well, again, there are two main views of this. You have what is called the early date. A date shortly after the persecution of Nero and before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, the persecution of Nero was not one that was directed specifically against Christians because they were Christians. There was a fire in Rome. Many think Nero's the one that set the fire. But he blamed it on the Christians. And so any Christians in Rome, he would throw in prison. And he had some put to death, including Paul. So, yes, there were persecutions carried out by Nero. That is very true. But it wasn't an empire-wide persecution. He did not persecute them simply because they were Christians. It wasn't a religious affiliation at all that he had in mind. It was, I got to blame somebody, and they are the ones, they are the cause. This little sect here is the cause of burning Rome. And that was his main objective. Actually, probably trying to divert attention from himself. But that's one view. And there are reasons why this makes sense, especially when you look at some of the imagery in the book. And in fact, many who take this view, and let me back up, not many, but there are some who take this view. You know, like 4E Wallace, he took this view, and I know several other prominent gospel preachers who have taken this view. I know several of my friends today who take the early date view. None of them are full preterists, not a one of them. But every single full or hyper preterist, every full preterist has to have this book written before AD 70. Because their view is the end of everything was AD 70. Nothing else after AD 70. So everything written in the book of Revelation, everything from verse 1 all the way through to the last verse of the book was fulfilled in AD 70. That's what they believe. Jesus came for the second time in AD 70. The judgment of the world was in AD 70. The earth ended in AD 70, or the world came to its end in AD 70. And of course they argue it wasn't the physical world, it was the world system of Judaism, which wasn't really a world system. But anyway, a full preterist has to have the early date. Just because you take the early date, though, doesn't mean you're a full preterist either. But that is a prominent view. The second prominent view is what's called the late date, a date during or shortly after the persecution by Domitian. Now, that is the view that I take. I do believe that it was written in 95-96 AD by John when he was on the Isle of Patmos because he was banished there by Domitian. And I believe that I can make all of the figures and the signs and the symbols fit with that, even though many of them are from a Jewish perspective. And yes, there are types and pictures that sound a lot like Jerusalem, but what we're doing is we're using types and figures and shadows pointing to something else. Signs do not point to themselves. Signs point to something else. Keep that in mind. That is a very important principle. An accurate understanding of the main points and lessons in the book are not dependent upon the dating of the book. Not necessarily. Although, if you have a wrong view of the dating, it's going to be more difficult to understand, in my view, some of the symbols that we read about. It's also going to be and has been used to teach error. And they go too far with some of their interpretations of the book, like the AD 70 folks. So I do take the late date, and I'll give you some of the reasons why. First of all, the external evidence, the earliest evidence suggests that John saw the revelation while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And according to Irenaeus, Against Heresies, and Eusebius in the book in Church History, both of them say that John saw the revelation at the close of Domitian's reign. That'd be 96 AD. Domitian was emperor during a period from 81 to 96. He was born in 51 AD on October 24th. Ascended to the throne on September 14th of 81. At the beginning, Domitian was not a bad guy. In fact, he accomplished a lot of things, especially when it came to building nice things, especially when it came to entertainment, because he really got the people on his side because he provided so much entertainment for them. Of course, that was at the empire's expense. But he did spend a lot of money to make everybody happy with entertainment. kind of like kind of like churches today. You stop and think about it. They spend a lot of money trying to make everybody happy with entertainment. That's what Domitian did. Problem is, he ran out of money. As time went by, of course, any emperor in Rome, I don't think I'd want to be an emperor of Rome. Because, you always having to look over your shoulder. We have watched several miniseries and things of ancient kingdoms and stuff on television. And this is true with all of them. I mean, they really have to watch their back. They have, you know why they have the cupbearers. It's not because they're lazy and they can't fix their own wine. That's not why they have cupbearers. They taste it to make sure they don't die. And if they die, then they'll have to get a new cupbearer. So that was a problem that all leaders had to deal with, including Domitian. And it became a problem for him. He became very paranoid. He got to the point where he was seeing assassins around every corner, including Christians. He came to believe that they would be a threat to his reign. And of course, here's why though. Because Domitian is the first emperor in Rome. Now, he's not the first emperor to exalt himself to an exalted position and think of himself as a god. But he is the first who made it an empire-wide requirement to recognize him as God. Emperor worship on an empire-wide scale began under Domitian. Now, I don't think that helped his cause as far as escaping the assassin's blade, but I guess in his mind he thought if he could convince everybody that he was God and require everybody to bow down to him, that everybody would come to fear him and they wouldn't kill him. But whatever the reason, you see, Christians became a threat because they wouldn't bow down. They would not bend the knee and confess Caesar as Lord. Now you can certainly see that in the book of Revelation, can't you? And we will. But that's what Domitian did. And Christians refused to bow down and worship him. And they would refuse to deny Jesus Christ. In fact, there was a letter by Pliny that he was a governor of a region in the empire, and he wrote, not to Domitian actually, it was about 15 years after Domitian's death, he wrote this letter to the current emperor, and he let him know what he was doing. When he found a Christian, he would give them three chances. Maybe this is where three strikes and you're out come from. He gave them three chances to recant. On the third opportunity, if they did not recant Christianity and confess the emperor as God, they were executed. The emperor writes back and applauds him for his efforts. He does admonish him not to go out of his way to hunt down Christians, but if you find any, put them to the test, and if they fail the test, put them to death. I think he just didn't want, number one, spend the resources to go hunt down every Christian that there was. And, of course, there perhaps was a bit of a public image that he had to uphold. But nevertheless, that was a problem. It began with Domitian, and it grew worse over the next several years. It was during Domitian's latter years that he began to persecute Christians. John was not the first. In fact, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, they had already experienced martyrdom there in Smyrna. It was a reality that they had already faced. John wasn't the first to be persecuted because of his faith. Now, why was John exiled to the island of Patmos? Perhaps Domitian felt pity because he was so old. Maybe he didn't see John as that big of a threat. But nevertheless, they would send criminals that were not, you know, just really, really bad to the island of Patmos and make them live there. Strand them on the island and just leave them there, separated from their family and their friends with no communication. So John experienced that. Now, here's a quote from Dan King. He's got a book. In fact, it's a good book. It just came out this past year. It's called I Saw the Heavens Opened. It is on the book of Revelation. And Brother King says, under Domitian, who claimed divine worship for himself as emperor during his lifetime, persecution of Christians by the state on purely religious grounds took place for the first time. Moreover, in the province of Asia, the cult of the emperor was promoted with special zeal. The province of Asia. The seven churches of Asia. Also, there are other reasons. Of course, you've got the external evidence, Irenaeus, Clement, Eusebius, Clement of Rome, Eusebius, Jerome, others. Then you've got the internal evidence. And actually, there are several points from inside the scriptures itself that would point to the latter date. First of all, the seven churches of Asia, all seven of them. This is to whom the book is written. These seven churches of Asia, yes, some of them Paul established in his first missionary journey. Well, not these, but he did go through Asia and preach the gospel quite a bit. He had been to Ephesus several times. And the church at Laodicea is mentioned in the book of Colossians. So you've got these seven churches in Asia. If you think about it, for example, in Ephesians or in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now, Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And Ephesus received a lot of kind remarks from the Apostle Paul in his epistle to them. Well, there had apparently been some lapse in time from the time that Paul wrote the epistle to the church in Ephesus and the time that he was there with the church in Ephesus to the time that John is getting this revelation from the Lord, which the Lord says that they had left their first love. The church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. Yes, that church had probably been there for several years. We don't know when it was planted, when it was established. We don't know when the congregation started. But we do know that the time had gotten to the point to where they had had several who had suffered persecution for the cause of Christ. And they had experienced this for years. The compromising church at Pergamos, the church in Thyatira. I've got a question about, you know, you go on into chapter 3, you know, the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea, all seven of these churches in Asia Minor. If this was written before AD 70, and the reason why many believe that it was written before AD 70 is because it focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem. What interest would that be to these seven churches of Asia? The destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, there are some Jewish brethren in these churches, but there are mixed groups, Gentiles and Jews, and they are Christians. What would be the importance of the destruction of Jerusalem for these seven churches? And there are some other things regarding these seven churches that we may question in regard to the early date, why it just doesn't seem to fit. But, okay, John is banished to the Isle of Patmos. We know that this took place in 95, or before 95. We know that it took place by Domitian. And that was 20, 25 years when this occurred. So after AD 70, so that just doesn't fit. You've got the historical records, and you've got John himself saying that he was on the island of Patmos. It just doesn't fit the early date. The seven hills and seven kings of 17, chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Rome was known as the city of seven hills and seven kings. That is a symbol or picture of Rome. Emperor worship in the Roman Empire was just starting in 95 and 96 AD. That actually is emphasized many times in the book of Revelation. That's what it's really about. So that'll help us understand a lot of the pictures that we see in the book of Revelation. To whom is it written? Well, that's an easy one, isn't it? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, Revelation 1 and verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is written to the seven churches in Asia. What is this strange and mysterious book for? This book is written to Christians in the first century who were suffering great persecution. That's evident when you read it and study it. This book is written to encourage these persecuted saints. Christians, as they are seeing the empire trying to crush them, trying to crush the church, they are wondering, what's going to happen? We're losing. How long? How long? We're being martyred. We're being killed and slaughtered. And so the plea goes out, how long, O Lord, how long? And so the Lord is telling them, it won't be long. You're going to be revenged. God is going to do it Himself. So it's encouraging these Christians who are suffering to persevere. And it's encouraging them because they know even if they suffer a martyr's death, they will still be rewarded in heaven and they will reign and rule with Christ. So you've got the words of encouragement. What is this strange and mysterious book? It is written to encourage faithful Christians in a time of severe persecution. But it's written with literature that just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Not us Westerners especially. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. These vivid, scary images and the events that are taking place just doesn't seem to fit. So, what is this literature? Why is it written like it is? Well, it's written like it is because it is written in a time of national persecution. It is more or less written in code, if you will. And it's written from a Jewish perspective because the Romans would not understand it. They would have more difficulty. They're reading it. They would be reading it from Western eyes like you and I are reading it from Western eyes. So they would have a hard time understanding it. Again, the purpose of the book is to encourage Christians who are suffering. How do you read this book of symbols? Well, you've got to remember that what you're reading is like John was seeing a picture, and then he was writing what that picture looked like. And these pictures or these signs were pointing to some truth that needed to be revealed to these first century Christians. We first, in order to understand the symbols, how do we read this book of symbols? We have to first understand that it is a book of symbols. In fact, as you look back there to chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, notice he says this in verse 1. He says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." The word signified, in signs. "And to testify of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." He saw these visions, these signs. "Blessed is he who reads and understands, and he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." They were being encouraged because God is going to heal them. God is going to help them. He's going to come to their aid soon. But you have to remember, these are signs. And that's not going to be hard to figure out as we go through it. So what does it all mean? Again, I'm repeating myself now, but it all means this. Jesus Christ and those who are on his side win. All who are opposed to Jesus Christ lose. That's the message that everybody can get out of this book. Yes, it was written specifically to a group of people, specifically to the seven churches scattered throughout Asia. And it was encouraging them through a great time of tribulation. But it can be so beneficial to us as well, because the same message that was given to them is also given to us in our times of trial. Christ wins. And all who are on his side win. Do you want to be a victor? Well, what we'll do in our next study, we'll start in chapter 1. And we'll talk a little bit more about the signs and the symbols and how to read some of those. But we'll start getting into the book and start talking about Jesus Christ and some of the characters in the first chapter. And again, lay some more groundwork, but get into the book itself, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. Hope that you can be back and join us in this study. And if you have any questions, please let me know. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not in Christ Jesus. And I want to say to you, if you're not in Christ and you die outside of Christ, you will lose. You're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of the future. You are outside of the salvation that God offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to do that now. Stop being an enemy of Christ. And by the way, we need to confess him regardless of the circumstances that are around us, regardless of the shame that we might think we will feel. But we need to be brave and we need to stand up for Jesus Christ regardless of the price that must be paid. Another lesson from the book of Revelation. If we can help you this evening, anything that you need, please come while we stand, while we sing. Someday you will stand.